O most holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I adore thee profoundly. I offer thee the most precious body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, present in the tabernacles of the world in reparation for the outrageous, sacrilegious, and indifference by which he is offended, and by the infinite merits of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I beg the conversion of poor sinners. I would like to bring to your attention before you depart that a great number of souls are approached by the devil. And the devil's approach is to teach us to despise ourselves. A great number of souls have this as their principal temptation in life. They have a self-hatred, and it is very bad, because it is a cunning approach. We hardly think it is him. We hardly ever reflect that this is nothing but a temptation, and I am succumbing again. Does God take a poor view of me? Not at all. The angels don't. Not at all. The fact of the matter is that God happens to love me with a love which is infinite. There is no limitation to the love of God, and it is all directed to me. God loves me like he loved St. Peter. God loves me like he loved St. Teresa. God loves me in season and out. And he hates my sins, but he does love me. And he hates evil, but he loves me for all of the good that he knows to be in me, and it is there. I am a child of God. And there is a fatherly mercy and fatherly understanding of even my perversity. Even in my malice, there is something in me that God still finds lovable while he detests the sin. Nevertheless, he still loves his wayward child. I am a child of God. But the angels look upon me, and when they look at me, they don't find me as someone who should be despised. They find me pathetic, but lovable. They find me wayward, but lovable. They find me to be more like Laurel and Hardy than a criminal. Because that's what I am. I'm a buffoon. I'm a clown. To be loved by God and to again and again and again blunder away. You've all seen the comedians in movies or in television, how time and time again they have blundered into trouble. Blundered and blundered away from safety into more trouble. We're much like them. Yes, sin means full consciousness and full consent, freedom, and something prohibited or something commanded by God, and we have ignored him in that command or that prohibition and have gone our way. Much like those buffoons who see the sign, danger, high tension wires, do not enter, no admittance, no trespassing. They see the skull and crossbones. They see the blinking light. They see the red light. But again and again and again, they pass it all by and go on. We are not bad. We are poor children of God. Just like the children today who are so deceived and told that everything in this world is love and everything in this world is joy. If only the poor kids could think for a minute, they would say, nonsense. There are funeral parlors every few blocks apart in the big cities. There are hospitals every few blocks apart in the big cities. There are orphanages in every big city. There are homes for the alcoholic. There are prisons. There are county jails. There are asylums. Everything in the world is love and joy. Nonsense. Think about it for a moment. Everything in this world is love, and everything in this world is joy. Say the Hail Holy Queen. To thee do we cry. Poor, banished children of Eve, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. That's what life is about, children. If you're going to be an imitator of the Blessed Virgin Mary, God's most blessed mother, then remember, she is the queen of angels, and she is the queen of saints, and the queen of patriarchs, the queen of martyrs, and she is Our Lady of Sorrows. And Jesus Christ, the King, is the Man of Sorrows. You're going to be an imitator of her? You're going to be an imitator of Christ? Our blessed Savior says, if thou would be perfect, if thou wouldst follow me, what? Take up thy cross. And when you've taken it up, then what? Follow him. Where? To Calvary. Why? To be crucified with him. Now in this world, nails are not used, but the crucifixion is just as terrible. It is the suffering that comes from bereavement at the time of death, loneliness, misunderstanding, cruelty, our own sins, the sins of others. There are many days of sun, and there is much in this world to be said for love and for joy, but after the sun there is the rain, and there are the dark clouds, and there are days when the thunderstorms are frightening, and there are days when it's just April showers and nothing more. And then there are the good days, and there are the long days of contentment and serenity and peace in the home, and then it all passes. But there's only a spell in everything. Even mountains change. Nothing remains unchanged in this world. And the little seed one day becomes a plant, and the little plant one day becomes almost a small bush, and on that small bush appear green tomatoes, which become red, luscious, nutritious, and juicy tomatoes, which remaining become decaying vegetable matter. And in the passing of time, even the bush itself of tomatoes withers, and finally is beaten to the earth by the winter storms and buried under the snow. And next spring, there is only a denatured, withered stalk where once there had been such good, nutritious life. And in the passing of time, the tomato, the seed, the stalk, all of that which had been a living vegetable growth has now become part of the fertilization of the field, rotting, decaying matter. Everything passes in this world, and I pass. But because I am just a human being, I do not take a philosophical view of my life, nor do I much take a spiritual view of my life. Most of the time I take a very personal view of my life, and I think of the calamities that have come into my life and the crosses that I have borne, and it is easy to say, oh God, this is too much, I can bear no more. Mothers and fathers that have brought up families, and one or the other of the spouses having died, the one remaining, when they think of the sorrows and the death, when they think of the years of hardship, when they think of the struggle in bringing up the family, when they think of the illnesses that have been in that home and that they have had personally, and when they think of the death of their brother and sister and how they buried their mother and father years ago, and think of all of the grief and all of the tears and all of the crosses that have come into their life, they begin to look back as though there were never any days of happiness. It's false. They begin to look back as though God surely has dealt harshly with me. And that is not so. We've heard it many times and we're sick of hearing it, but it's still true. I cried because I had no shoes, but I stopped when I saw a boy who had no feet. You've heard it many times and it's true. When you're in the hospital or somebody from the family's in the hospital and you think things are surely bad, all you have to do is walk all around the hospital and you find out by contrast, oh, I'm far better off than others. Now, I'm about to tell you a true story. In Louisiana, not too many years ago, there was a terrible hurricane that came into the Gulf Coast. Now, Louisiana rises several inches above the beach. I mean inches. I didn't say a foot. So that the highway that runs along the Gulf Coast from Port Arthur, Texas, far over into the central coast of Louisiana, is just several feet, not yards, several feet from the water at high tide. So that when the wave has broken, it has exhausted itself running into the sandy beach, the beach itself stops at high tide, just a few feet away from the concrete slab of the highway. And when it is stormy, those waves run across the highway. There is nothing they can do to improve the conditions of the highway because everything is shifting sand and the concrete slab is a few times every 5 or 6 years destroyed by high tides during storms. When the hurricane comes in, there is no more highway. It is gone. Therefore, picture a tidal wave 25 feet high, or even higher, coming in, and the difference between the top of the beach, that means the last extreme of sand, and the concrete slab, the difference is that much. You do know the concrete slab is going to wash inland for 30 miles, and it does. But you do also know that the homes that are behind that highway, 30 miles inward, are all going to be destroyed, and you also know no one is going to live. The cattle will die, and the dogs will die, and the chickens will die, and the children will die, and the grandparents will die, and no one will live if they stay there. Because there is nothing to break the force of the wave, and nothing can survive under those conditions. Because before the wave comes, it has been raining for 2 days, 4 days, day and night, torrents have come down. So that in any kind of country, the trees themselves would easily be uprooted since the fall of rain is sometimes as much as 20 inches in 2 days, and sometimes higher. I recall on one occasion when the city of Dallas had 23 inches in one day. These tropical storms are of a type that we are not acquainted with unless we've been in the tropics. But having been in the tropics, then you know there is never rain here in the north like there is in the deep south. The storm came in. The people of Louisiana have been born there and died there, and they have had hurricanes every year to contend with. Sometimes they don't come into shore, but there's always the threat. Every spring and every fall, there is the hurricane season. And always in a long lifetime of 60 or 80 years, there have been 10 or 15 memorable hurricanes that have come near enough to frighten the people. But the people live in a land very different from any part of America that we are acquainted with. When you leave the beach, you come to the concrete slab of the highway. When you leave the slab, you come to a grass prairie. The grass prairie runs from Texas to New Orleans. It varies in depth, but it's about 9 miles deep. So that when you leave the Gulf and go 9 miles north, you have grazing land that would make you think that you were in western Nebraska. Except that there are no bluffs, no hills, no rises, but just deep grass. With hundreds and hundreds of thousands of head of cattle, which were all later on in the year shipped to western Kansas to be fattened up. because no cattle can do anything but grow in frame, bone structure, but they cannot put on flesh on the grass that is growing there with such a heavy saline content of salt in the soil. And behind that 9-mile belt is another belt of sea marsh. And so you have a ribbon of sand along the face of the gulf, a concrete slab, then 9 miles deep, prairie grass, and then after that, varying in depth from 9 miles to 26 miles, a sea marsh. Therefore, when the tidal wave comes in, there is nothing to stop it. For more than 30 miles, nothing. People live there. They have lived there for centuries. They're called the Cajuns. They're a very special people, and they live a very special pioneer life. And they are fearless. But God teaches them fear sometimes. And the hurricane came in after days of rain. The sea marsh, of course, was a lake. The prairie was a lake. The concrete highway was under inches of water. And in came the tidal wave. But they never knew that there was going to be a tidal wave. And they did not think that the fury of the hurricane would strike them. They thought it would be farther down the coast. And when it became certain, then they began to flee. But the bridges were out, the highways were out, so those on horseback made it. And some of those who left before the water got too high forced their way down the road in a truck, and they made it. Those who did not want to leave, who thought they would ride out this hurricane like they had so many times, they stayed. So in one little place alone, Holly Beach, the wave came in. 500 people died immediately. That's men, women, and children. That's the dog and the cat and the horse. There were no houses, no telephone poles. There was nothing left. Everything washed inland. And the great barges, weighing tons and tons and tons, made of steel girders that had been carrying petroleum and so forth, they went end over end over end over end, and one of them is 32 miles north of the Gulf. That was the force of the wave that went in. And the wave went right back out again. And there was one woman who lived 32 miles north, and the wave came right to her yard, only it was no longer high. And no one knows how high it was, but there was one telephone pole left standing, and up on top of the telephone pole were some bed sheets that had been hanging out for wash. So they do know that the wave was higher than the telephone pole. How much higher, they do not know. But that's where the bed sheets were found, so they know the wave was that high. There were no survivors. By the time the wave got 32 miles in, it had diminished and diminished, so that when it came to her yard, it was just 3 or 4 feet high, and it stopped and surged back. And when it stopped, she found out in her yard, she and her husband went out and picked and picked and picked, they found $23,000. Someone had buried the money in their yard, and it was washed north. And then later in the day, it all began to come in, because they had no idea what had happened. And they could not go down because there was no road. It all began to come in. There were no survivors. No one is left in Holly Beach. And so 5 days later, there was a funeral, and the woman who picked up all that money, she and her husband dried it. You dry it like you dry clothes on a line. And they brought it into the house, and they did what they could for survivors that lived 32 miles north of the beach, and they waited and prayed and waited and prayed, wondering and wondering about their relatives and friends and neighbors to the south, and they waited, and finally the news began to come in, the bodies began to come in. They gave back the money to the family they thought should have it, because they knew that the original family, the boy in the south, had been wiped out. They knew he couldn't survive, so they gave it to his brothers to the north. And on the fifth day, the woman, and her name was Laura, and she was in her 60s then, Laura went to a funeral, and there was an open grave that had been made by bulldozers. And into that grave went 23 members of her family. Her sisters, her brothers, her sisters-in-law, brothers-in-law, her nieces, her nephew. She buried 23 from her immediate family that day. Please remember that story now. It's unimportant that you remember any of the details, but I just want you to know that it's still true. I cried because I had no shoes, but I stopped when I saw the boy who had no feet. When you think that you can bear no more, you're wrong. When you say to yourself, God sure takes a dim view of me, you're wrong. When you say, God has given me a cross the like of which no one has ever been asked to bear, you're wrong. And none of it is punishment. There was no punishment for that good woman, Laura, when she buried the 23. There's no punishment for you. This is the way of God. He gives us the cross because he loves the will of his heavenly Father. And the will of the heavenly Father, the Father of Christ, is that if we are to become like unto him, then we will not be spared. We will not be spared the cross, because the cross is the means of salvation. It's the key to heaven. And in the world, the children are harmed, and in the world, the destroyers successfully undo the work of the home and unravel years of patient labor. And even while they do it, and even while we grieve, and even while the children prove to us you have reason for your tears, it is terribly important to remember what I said to you last night. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor might, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God. Every time you have the conviction you can bear no more, every time that you are ready to say, oh God, this is too much, every time that you are so heavy in heart that you wish that you could die, it's the devil that has brought me to this disposition of mind, that has brought me to this conviction, that has brought me to this fear. It's the devil. He wants despondency in my day because he wants desperation in my prayer. For when I pray desperately, then I am very close to praying despairingly. There's no fervor, there's no confidence, there's no humility, there's no resignation to the holy will of God, there's no patience, there's just me, clamoring, insisting, I want, please, I must have, I. It's not prayer, as it should be offered. And the devil, therefore, understanding that I'm only a child of God and a creature, feeble and frail, does not attack me with the most terrible of temptations. He comes to me rather and reminds me over and over and over how much I have suffered, for how long a time. He reminds me of the contrast that exists in my life in comparison to other lives. How everybody else has it somewhat sunny except myself. All I have is gloom. And he's a liar. And Jesus Christ called him the father of lies, for the truth lieth not in him. He's the prince of deceit, and he's merciless. And it is despondency that he wants in my day, because he would like to take me to a deep depression. And so day by day, he sends into my day such discouragement and such disappointments and such dejection that he hopes eventually I will become despondent, depressed, disconsolate, weeping now, desolate, incapable of being consoled now, and finally, despairing, the despair, the mortal sin that brings me to say, not even God can help me. Not even God cares. Not even God. What a lie. It is from hell. But I'm never aware of how near he is to me, in the heaviness of my heart, in the despondency of my days, as I say, poor me. I have had a long, hard life. Nothing but disappointments. My children have betrayed me. My brothers and sisters have turned against me. My husband or wife does not understand me. My parents never really quite did well by me or for me. Poor me. It's a matter of pride. Now into the life of the children, there is going to come sin and grace. And into the life of the children is going to come error. And the children are going to be more tortured by the errors that they learn than by the sins that they commit. For as I have reminded you, sins may be forgiven, but error? Why, until it's recognized as error, it is embraced as truth. And we keep it in our life as though it were important. We will not let it go as though it were a treasure. Oh, the sin we will turn our backs on so quickly. Now here are characteristics of life. A life of a human being takes its character from a characteristic activity. That is to say, there is an habitual view of life. There is an habitual way of acting. There is an habitual response that we give to circumstances, and it characterizes our life. So that we say of A, she's very proud. We say of B, she's very sensual. We say of C, very lazy. These are general judgments, but they typify something that characterizes our life and sets us apart. Many people, it's hard to make the judgment of them. Are they sensual? Are they proud? Are they lazy? It's hard to tell. You must study them and watch them for a while. But other people, why, you know the first day you meet them. Now, the characteristic activity in a person's life indicates the moral level of our existence. And consequently, a life can be described according to the pursuits of our life. Now, here are some items. When a person gives the activity of mind and will to what is trivial, we say he or she is living an empty life. There are men who spend hundreds of hours every single week not working for their family, not trying to bring home something to support the family. They spend hundreds of hours a week playing cards or shooting pool, bowling, or playing ping pong. It's not recreation. We're talking about hundreds of hours. I said in a week, I don't mean in a week, in the passing of weeks. It's not legitimate recreation. It's not even an escape. They're wasting their life. When I give myself to the trivial, I give myself as the leading characteristic now of my day. I give myself to the trivial, I'm leading an empty life. When a person gives all of their activity to promoting their well-being, they are said to be living a healthy animal existence. There are people who are so body conscious that all they have in mind is how much do they weigh, what vitamins have I taken today, what were the ingredients of my last meal, is it well balanced, do I have a headache, what medicine am I going to take, how frequently have I been to the dentist, when am I going to the doctor. They are absorbed in an intoxicating love of their physical well-being. They are said to live a physically healthy animal existence. When a person gives all of the activity of their life to the cultivation of mental faculties, we are saying they live an intellectual existence. There are people who are not quite sure how you open a can, because they have never taken their face out of the open pages of a book. They are not capable of dealing with life on a practical level at all. They may have an acute development of their mental perceptions. They may have faculties of power and depth, but they are almost helpless in the making of practical judgments about life and the living of life. But when a life is characterized by inactivity and laziness, we call it a useless and a barren life. I have somebody in mind. I grew up with him. He came back from World War II, and we were just kids in high school. And quite a few of the soldiers came back, and of course they were very important people in our lives, and we thought very well of this one and that one, because some of them had been in the European theater, and some had been in the Pacific, and some had been wounded, and some had not. And one man came home, and his name was The Hat. We never called him Hat, we always called him The Hat. He was never seen without a hat. He wore a hat constantly. He never worked a day in his life. He rose every day about noontime. His mother had a very fine breakfast for him. And then he turned on the radio and listened to the ball game. And then that evening he had another fine meal that his mother prepared for him. And he went down to the fire barn and he played pinochle then all night long with the night shift. And when the night shift left at 11 o'clock and the next shift came in, he played with them. And he went home then about 4 or 5 in the morning and went to bed. Never worked a day in his life, but his mother worked very hard. Drank hard, but he wasn't an alcoholic. He was just a lazy, sensual creature who lived an empty, useless life. Never went anywhere. Never went to a ball game. Never went downtown. He went from his bed to the table, and from the table to the radio, and from the radio to the card table that night. Are there people like that? The world is filled with people like that. Brutally selfish. He who forms high ideals, but does not use his will to realize them, that's the dreamer. One who spends all of their activity in the pursuit of high ideals, and lives a good life and nobly strives to accomplish the high ideals, why, that's the life of a human being. That's the life of a child of God.